the sermon. Amen. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, Paul says, that his one ambition was to be pleasing to God. What today is kind of like an introductory sermon. It's a follow-up from last week, but it's leading to what we're going to share next week. And what I want to talk to you a little bit about during this Lent time and God speaking to us about the love of Christ, and use a very familiar theme that the Lord in verse that God's been using in our lives for a number of years now from John 19. But I want to talk about the holiness and the divine thirst, or the thirsting heart of God, and how that relates to holiness. And we've been, for years, laying a foundation of God's love for us, and this morning we're going to sort of introduce, it's a sermon, but it's an introductory sermon to the divine thirst of God and holiness, which we'll talk about more next week. Those two verses that I read to you and quoted talked about pleasing God. Ephesians talks about trying to learn how to please God. And the word from 2 Corinthians 5 was Paul stating that when he narrowed everything down, when he summed it all up, his great ambition in life was to be pleasing the Lord. Let me just give this to you too, that for those of you, remarkably, and I've learned how to tweet. And so one of the things I'm doing is just sort of sharing some devotional stuff, but prophetic stuff, on Twitter. I've also, we're in the process of resurrecting our website, As and Wars, but there's also a blog, which I'm learning how to use, that Gary helped me use and totally confused me one day. And but one of the things that I believe that God is saying to us today is that this event in Japan that's happening, just like the tsunami a few years ago, anytime there's such a remarkable event on the earth, it changes the consciousness of the whole world. People never think about things the same again. They'll never think about nuclear reactors and nuclear plants again. They never think about earthquakes. And if we didn't get it 6 years ago, we got it now about earthquakes and tidal waves and all the kind of things. People probably didn't know the difference 6 years ago if you had an earthquake inland or an earthquake on the ocean that has different consequences. And I believe that that's what's happening in the spirit too, that we're in a season now where God is radically altering the way people think. This is a time of deep repentance, and repentance means to change your mind. And God is changing the mind, and is going to change your mind about some things during these next few months that are going to be radical and permanent. He's releasing imprisoned minds. The Scripture says we've been seated in heavenly places in Christ, and it's time that we started thinking that way. But our minds have been imprisoned, and the Lord is releasing imprisoned minds and unchaining imprisoned minds so that we can think as people who have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And one of the key words there is seated. That in our mind we can know rest because the perspective and the way God changes the way we think is going to be drastic and permanent. Also, all day long yesterday I kept seeing really large yellow beach balls. Those really large ones. And yellow, as you know, is the color of the anointing. And what I believe the Holy Spirit was saying in my heart is that during this season, as God radically changes our mind and changes our consciousness about things, and elevates our minds and frees us to think as people who have been seated in heavenly places in Christ, that one of the things that's going to occur, as he's been speaking, is that there's going to be this release of this incredible anointing. It's going to be so large, it's going to be hard to grasp, but we're going to have a ball with it. So just prepare yourself for the Lord to do this stuff. Here's the issue. Paul said his one ambition is to be pleasing the Lord, which means that he knew that he wasn't always pleasing to God. If it says in Ephesians 5 that we're trying to learn what's pleasing to God, again, it means that in this quest, this walk, we aren't always pleasing to God. The question is that in those times when you don't please Him, does He still love you? That's really, we can say yes, amen, in theology, but the reality is that's one of the great battles that we all deal with. That when I don't please Him and when I'm not pleasing to Him, does He still love me? Now, one of the things that Scripture says to us, this is one of my favorite, this is a King James quote. I like the way sometimes the King James says things better than the New American Standard or others. And it says in Ephesians chapter 1, that great sentence, that great scripture in Ephesians 1. It says, and He predestined us in verse 5 to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. But the King James says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. There's a difference between being accepted and being pleased with. There are times in my life with my children where they've not always done things that were pleasing to me. But my acceptance of them, even though I'm displeased with their behavior, is unconditional. And so we have to understand that we're accepted in the Beloved. As a matter of fact, it says in Romans chapter 8, these remarkable scriptures are real familiar to us. In verse 38, it says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, it either means that or it doesn't mean that. And so what that says to me, that even when I'm displeasing to Him, and sometimes I am displeasing to Him, sometimes I'm displeasing to Him and He's angry with what I do. But it doesn't mean that I'm no longer accepted. And it means, doesn't mean that He doesn't love me. Because the Scripture says that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing. And so, all of us, at times, maybe even today, there's a slight possibility that a few of you may do something or think something or say something that is displeasing to God. And if we're going to walk this thing out, if we're going to finish winning by a wide margin, you've got to be convinced that though you're displeasing Him, He might even, it may be such a selfish act that His heart is angry with your behavior. You are totally accepted because you're accepted where? In the Beloved. You're one of the Beloved. And nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So He doesn't just still accept you. You don't just still belong to Him. He still loves you. It says in Colossians chapter 3, by saying to me, "Well, Bishop, this is such fundamental stuff." Listen, what the enemy's always trying to destroy are not the walls and the roof, it's the foundation. And I don't know about you, but I have to be reminded of this constantly. Every time I displease God, there's this battle to believe whether or not I'm still accepted, whether or not I've blown it forever. Does God still love me? Because I don't love myself very much in those moments. It says in verse 12 of Colossians 3, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, not stuck with, God isn't stuck with you. He chose you." See, I get so tickled that theologians, especially Westerners, we argue over theology and try to explain the inexplicable. We argue over the doctrine of election. Do I understand it? Do you know what I understand about the doctrine of election? Here's what I understand. Here's my deep theological explanation. And I went to school. You know, I went to school. I went to a lot of school. And here's my concept of the doctrine of election. God's not stuck with me. He chose me. That's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is, I ask you, in a relationship with a man, I ask you to marry me. And I wanted to marry you more than anything else in the world, even though you didn't think I even cared anything about you or you deserved to marry me. That's the doctrine of election. Trying to figure it out any other level is crazy. And you get confused and confuse everybody else. So, I'm chosen, he says, by God, holy and beloved. I'm beloved. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm an object of his love in Christ. Okay? So, we know that when I'm going to be displeasing to God at times, even though it may be my one ambition. Now, that's a frustrating thing, isn't it? Even if it's gotten down to the place where your one great ambition in life isn't about how much money you make and how comfortable you are, how big a house you have. It's how what famous name you are and how much power you have. The one ambition in your life that overrules every other ambition is that you want to be pleasing to God. And yet the frustrating thing is that we're practicing righteousness, according to Hebrews. And we're still going to, at times, until we see Him face to face, be displeasing to Him, even though we want more than anything else in the world to please Him all the time. And the big question is, are you still accepted? Yes. Does He still love you? Yes. Because if He didn't, you would never have a chance to get that place, to perfect that thing in your heart that wants to please Him. But here's the cool thing that we all know and learn, that He more than just loves me, He longs for me and He yearns for me. John 19, again, on the cross, Jesus said what? I thirst. What we've discovered about that phrase, just as a reminder and just for anybody who may have not somehow heard me, is that thirst, that phrase, I thirst, isn't talking about physical thirst. Jesus was about to die and be with God. He knew He wasn't going to be thirsty. That would have been a waste of time. It would express the infinite thirsting heart of God, the divine thirst to love and be loved by His masterpiece, us. And that everything He had done, the Via Della Rosa, the stripes, the carrying the cross, the spitting, the mocking, all of that was an expression of the thirsting heart of God. As a matter of fact, it says Jesus said, I thirst to fulfill Scripture, all Scripture. It's not just that Jesus fulfilled some prophetic verse in the Old Testament, but the whole of the Bible is a commentary of the divine thirst. From the beginning to the end, God's history with man can be described by those words, I thirst. And all the Bible is a description and a commentary of the divine thirst of God. Now the word there, if you remember, in John 19, when Jesus says from the cross, having accomplished all things, having satisfied God's justice, He screams out, I thirst. He screams out, I thirst, declaring and identifying what this has all been for, and His longing now to love and heal fallen and broken humanity, and to be loved back by us. It's the strongest possible word the Holy Spirit could have chosen. It's the word for desperate thirst, consuming thirst. As a picture of someone in the desert, like a deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after you. That's what it describes about God and His love for us. That there's a desperation, a dying of thirst, which is exactly, again, as we said, what happened on the cross. Jesus died of thirst. Jesus died of a thirst for you and for me. And whenever you have a man in the wilderness or in the desert who has that kind of thirst, he longs for water constantly, as God longs for us. He uses that word, the Holy Spirit, to tell us about the heart of God and to find the nature of God's love for us, that He longs for us. When a man's in the desert, that kind of thirst, all he thinks about is getting water. The Lord is consumed with His thoughts about me and you. In Luke 12:7, it says that the very hairs on our head are numbered by the Lord. Now, we think that's just an expression about God's, how powerful He is, how omniscient He is, how omnipotent He is. He can know the hairs on everybody's head. And again, I've shared with you over the years, the word numbered there is categorized. He knows the exact color. He knows the exact size, how thick it is, and how long they are. In a moment. And we always, again, think about that just describes how big God is. No, it describes how obsessed God is with you and me. That He contemplates you and me so much. Now, He has the infinite mind to be able to comprehend this kind of detail, but He so is consumed and is so obsessed with you, Shelby. He can't just tell you the color of your eyes. which men really feel good about if they can get that one. He can tell you even the color of your hair, how thick each hair is, exactly how many hairs you have on your head, and how long they are exactly. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He longs for us. A person that thirsty in the desert seeks water and will gladly pay any price to satisfy their thirst. That's why the Lord uses that word from the cross to kind of give us an idea of the heart of God. That He's consumed with His love for us. He has sought us out way before we ever thought about seeking Him. And He gladly paid any price for you and for me. That's more than just being accepted. That's a description of how He loves us. When you're displeasing to God or I'm displeasing to God, that's still how He loves you. As a matter of fact, He longs for you and He longs for me even while we sleep and are doing nothing for Him. He longs for you like this and He thirsts for you like this even when you displease Him and wander from Him. He longs for us and thirsts for us like this regardless of our past failures or our present weaknesses. I just can't tell you, and I know how many times you may have heard this, but is this how you live? When you fail and you find that you have displeased God, and you know you have, are these the thoughts that you have, or is it only condemnation, guilt, and shame, and hopelessness? Or do you sense that not only are you still accepted, not only does He love you, but He is there in that place longing for you, even in your failure and your weakness? You know what that does is restores hope. Because the enemy just isn't after you sinning in that moment. He wants you to have hopelessness so you don't even try to walk for a while. So there's these big gaps. It's the longing, thirsting heart of God that allows me, shakingly, to get up and brush myself off and try to walk again and to try to please Him again. Because I think I have permission to. He still loves me like that. It's the kindness of God that draws a man to repentance. I'm way weary of preachers manipulating me and maneuvering me with condemnation and guilt. It's the grace of God that teaches a man to walk in holiness and godliness in his present age, Titus said. Think about the garden. When man fell, the Lord comes into the garden, and the first things out of His mouth are these longing words. Where are you? Again, this isn't news to you who've been around a while. It's not a geographical statement. It's not that God doesn't know where they're at. They're not playing tag or whatever, hide and seek. The Lord knows geographically and physically exactly where they are. It's a longing expression to someone who now there is this separation because of what they've done. He's crying out, where are you? And then immediately, after the consequences are explained, He lays out this ridiculous plan that only someone as consumed with love for as He is, who longs for us like He does, would ever do. That He's willing, as God, very God, to come as the seed of a woman, so that a perfect man could pay for fallen man's sin and satisfy God's justice. And He would allow His heel to be bruised. He would suffer the way He suffered just to destroy the serpent so that He could restore us to Himself. I mean, you can hear in the garden event the I thirst of God. You can hear in the garden event the words, the longing, where are you? You can hear in the garden event, both in His crying out and in His description of the plan, I thirst for you. You can hear in the promise in Genesis 3 about the bruising of His heel, this is My body. I'm going to take on a body. I give it to you. So we talked about that last week. That's why Eucharist is so, again, so remarkable. We see all the commentary of Scripture playing out. We see the whole purposes of God, the revelation of God, the vision, the passion of God laid out. When we say those words, "This is my body, I give it to you," we hear the thirsting heart of God. We hear God in the garden saying again, "Where are you?" We hear it all. We're reminded again and again and again that He doesn't just accept me and love me. He longs and yearns and thirsts for me with an infinite thirst. It's amazing. But here's the thing, and this kind of leads into what we're going to share next week and maybe the week after. Don't mistake God's unconditional longing as a license for laxity and complacency and sin. Now, on the other hand, don't let sin be an excuse for condemnation and legalism. You don't balance out the grace of God with the law. That's what Galatians says. You know how you balance out the grace of God? With a surrendered heart. With a life that's loving Him back. But don't mistake His unconditional longing as a license for laxity and complacency and sin. I am so grateful that when I'm displeasing to Him, He doesn't stop loving me. And He doesn't stop longing for me. And if He's longing for me, I want you to hear what I'm saying to you, because it's so important. His longing for us is not the end of the story. It's just the preview and the beginning of the story. His longing for us is not the end of the story. The same God who loves you and me just as we are loves us too much to leave us just as we are. Amen. Do you understand that?
Yes.
If you stop with, "God loves me and longs for me no matter how I behave, and so I'm going to run around and behave like a crazy person and just celebrate, I'm dark but lovely," that's just nonsense. That's Antichrist. Then you've missed the whole statement. You only read half of the paragraph when Jesus said, "I thirst." His longing for you is not just to have you and to love on you. It's to transform you and change you and to restore our dignity and our destiny as human beings.
Amen.
It's only then that we really understand the love of God. I love that statement. The same God who loves us as we are loves us too much to leave us as we are. You're comprehending God's great love and longing for you is so awesome because, you know, here's the deal. Here's how this thing goes. It's like His thirsting, longing, and yearning for me doesn't just stop with me realizing He thirsts and loves and longs for me and that I'm accepted in the Beloved even if I'm displeasing Him. See, it's like, okay, His thirsting and longing for me is He loves me, but it's the end game, the goal of the divine love, the goal of divine thirst is holiness. The goal of divine thirst is transformation. Jesus didn't come to eliminate human beings. He came to elevate our humanity back to the nobility and the glory God created us to walk in. We're created to reflect His image. We're created to bear His image, reflect His image. And His longing for us is to restore us in full sanctification. It's God's great gift to us. It doesn't end with just our accepting His love for us. It's understanding there's a goal and purpose of it. And the purpose of it in His heart is to change us and to transform us and to set us free, to fulfill our destiny, to restore our dignity, to restore our nobility as His masterpiece, and to restore our experience of the glory He called Adam and Eve to walk in. So what that says to me is this. Now hear me, this is so practical. That when I displease Him and I'm lying in this, "Oh man, I can't," you know, and the frustration and the guilt and the shame, and the little whispering of the enemy, "You've blown it. Your chance at the whole denarius is done. He gave you one last shot at it, and now it's done. You got that revelation in the office, and you ran around telling everybody about it, and everybody got excited, and here you are once again, and it's over. Let me just say to you, as long as you're breathing, it's never over. Because of the thirsting heart of God. Because not only does God start transforming, this is part of the way God's going to radically change the way you think. That was a prophetic word for this season. Ask Him to do it. Because in that place, I'm not only now fighting for, okay, Lord, You do accept me. And You do love me. Nothing can change. I believe what the Word says. Nothing can separate. But I feel like it's a love that's kind of like, but you have to just tolerate me. This is just the way I am. But it's more than that. Lord, You long for me. Okay, that just means You have such passionate love for me. Even though I'm the biggest loser in the history of the world. But You love the biggest loser in the history of the world. Thank You, Lord, that You don't just love losers. You have a passion for losers. You have an infinite thirst for losers. Your heart's like a vehement flame for losers. No. Your longing isn't just about how much You love me, but what Your love wants to accomplish in me. And if You're still loving me with the thirsting heart, You still want me to experience total transformation. You still want me to be restored. You still want me to walk in holiness. You still want me to be Christ-like. You still want me to experience sanctification and completion. You still want me. You still long for me. Not just because You think I'm awesome, even though I'm a bum. Your longing says this bum can get up and still go for it. Amen. That You still thirst for me to finish. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Do y'all really? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Because I would imagine I'd just describe the same sequence of all of his experience. Okay, you did it again. I believe what Chuck said. You love me fiercely. But I'm just never going to get there. And so what's the point of trying? And then to come to realize that He longs for nothing less than the fullness of our potential and dignity. He longs for me to be holy. He longs for me to experience the free gift of ultimate transformation, which is accomplished by His love. It's called holiness. And that longing, and I know I keep repeating myself, but I just can't tell you how important it is that this breaks through, that you understand that God's love for you includes a longing for you to be fully restored, to be transformed, to fulfill your destiny, to walk in the nobility and dignity and glory that He's called you to walk in. And just because you're displeasing to Him, that longing is still there. And if that longing is still there, then there's hope still for you to get up and walk it out. Man, that draws me to repentance. You mean to tell me that I get another shot at hearing Him say, "This is my body, I give it to You," and I get another chance to say, "Okay, Lord, I mean it this time. This is my body. I give it back to You." Oh, I thought You meant it last time. You did. He understands that you're but dust. It's not just that in Eucharist He comes to us again and again and again and again and again and let us know how much He loves us. It's also a prophetic sign that again and again and again and again and again, you get to surrender who you are to Him. No matter how many times you've done it. It is true that our Aslan stands in Narnia with us, having taken Turkish delight and done all kinds of dumb things that we fallen children do. But in our worst moment, our Aslan is standing over at us and saying to us, "Once a king and queen in Narnia, always a king and queen in Narnia." Amen. 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 Good word. Let's stand together.